Well, if you have your Bibles with you, we are in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. If you don't have a Bible, there's some ushers making their way down the aisles. Happy to lend a Bible to you to signal them. And if you don't have a Bible, you can take it home with you. Our gift to you. For those of you that have been here over the last few months, you know that we've been plugging our way through the Gospel of Matthew. We're kind of nearing the end, 28 chapters in Matthew, so we're kind of getting there. We're in chapter 21 right now today. One of the other things you all will have noticed if you've been here for the sermon series in Matthew is how it seems that on certain Sundays we take an awful big chunk of Scripture. Today is no different. If you look in your bulletin, were to only look in your bulletin, you would see that we're looking at almost a whole chapter out of 21. But what I've tried to do today is whittle this all down just to one parable. Turns out that the parables that Jesus tells in this chapter, many of them have the same overall point. So we're going to sort of streamline this and just look at one of the parables today. And you'll be glad I chose the shortest one. Not on purpose for that reason, but it turns out that I think it's one of the most sort of poignant ones in this section. So we're going to be looking at just 28 through 32 of chapter 21. Now, as we get ready to read this, the scene is this. You remember from last week, Jesus is in the last week of his life. It's the Passover feast, and he's spending most of his time debating with the Pharisees and the chief priests. This scene is no different. Jesus is using this parable as a salvo against the chief priests and Pharisees. It's a major rebuke to them, and as we'll see, a rebuke to some extent also to us. So let's listen now for what God has to say to us, verses 28 through 32, this short parable in chapter 21. This is Jesus speaking. What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son. He said the same. And he answered, "I'll go. I go, sir." But did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your mind and believe him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that this simple parable is a great rebuke to the Pharisees, but it's also a great rebuke to us. Lord, as we find that idea of the Pharisees often in our own hearts, we pray that you'd weed it out today. Remind us and renew us in the idea, the profound truth, that you receive all who truly repent. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Strange event occurred last year in 2016. On December 4th of 2016, a man from North Carolina, Salisbury actually, by the name of Edgar Welch, woke up one morning, got in his car, and drove to Washington, D.C. And then when he got there, he found a pizza place. Turns out, Edgar Welch was not interested in pizza. What he did was, he pulled up in front of this pizza place and did a very unexpected thing. He reached into his car, and he got out a gun. He went into this pizza place and held the whole place hostage. Staff, the workers, the patrons shot up the place, and then he did something even more bizarre. He began to look around, but he wasn't looking for money. He was looking for secret chambers, basement holding cells, underground rooms. And when he didn't find any, he walked out of the pizza place and he turned himself into the police. Thankfully, no one was hurt. Now, you hear a story like that, and you think, that is the most bizarre, weird, story and the world? What in the world can explain that? Well, what explains it, and you may even remember this story from last year, is Edgar Welch, a few days before getting in his car and driving to Washington for this pizza place, read on the internet a news story. And that news story told him that this pizza place was, in fact, the headquarters for an international child trafficking ring. Absolutely 100% convinced this news story was true, got in his car and shot up a restaurant, and is now heading to prison. Now, it's scary to think about it for a moment, what people do when they believe something, and they believe it with all their heart. What's even more scary is to recognize that sometimes we can believe something with all our heart and be absolutely 100% wrong. And there's something even more frightening than that, and that is it can happen not just in the political world, but that wrong belief, that belief in fake news, if you will, can happen in the spiritual world. You know, in our world today, people believe in fake news all the time, and they act on it, and they think it's right, like Edgar Welch from Salisbury, North Carolina. But even in our world today, people believe in spiritual things that are also fake news. There's a belief that Jesus will talk about in this parable that is rampant in our world today that everyone seems to have, a conviction about the way religion works and Christianity works. It's a conviction about the way you're saved. And it seems like people far and wide believe this piece of news, this story, and Jesus is going to tell us today that it's absolutely 100% wrong. That thing that people believe, we'll discover, is this idea that religion at its core is about showing up to church on Sunday, showing up on your religious life, and putting on a front of righteousness. Playing a role. Acting the part. Looking good. What's amazing is how many people believe that, says Jesus, and it's fundamentally, absolutely wrong. But here's the other thing that's amazing about what we'll see today is Jesus is going to show us not just that it's wrong in our own day. What is amazing about this story is that was a fake news story, if you will, that people believed in Jesus' own day. Remember the setting, what's going on in this parable we just read. Here is Jesus in the most religious place on earth. He's in the nation of Israel. He is in the city of Jerusalem, God's city. He is at the temple of God, most likely, as he's doing this teaching and this rebuking. It's during the most religious festival of the year. If there's any place on the planet you think someone would get it right about how religion works, this would be the spot. If there's any place on the planet you think someone would know, hey, how do you get right with God? How do you go to heaven? Surely it's this spot in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, listening to the Pharisees, the chief priests, the teachers of the people, and Jesus steps on the scene and says, here's an amazing truth for you. The biggest lie that's being told about religion is being told in the most religious place on the planet. They thought something was true, and yet they were 100% wrong. And this wasn't just about earthly matters. This was about eternal matters. So this passage before us this morning maybe has one of the most profound themes of the whole Bible. And I would argue this passage before us this morning is the theme of the whole Bible. It's simple. This is a remarkably simple text today. And that is, God lets people into heaven not because they're righteous, but because they repent. So make sure your Bibles are open to this text, Matthew 21, 28 through 32. And if you're an outline follower, on page 6 of your bulletin, you'll see the outline there for you to track along. And you'll notice also the outline is very basic today. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the two sons in the parable, and we're going to learn what we can learn about them. And then we're going to look at their two responses to their father. They responded very differently. And then we're going to look at the two outcomes, the two results. So two sons, two responses, two outcomes. Let's begin with the two sons. What do we learn here in this passage about these two sons? And here in this first point, I want us just to do a little investigative work into the text and just unpack what we can learn about these two sons, and in particular, what we can learn about what they had in common. Because these two sons, as different as it seems they end like, they start off with two things very much in common. What are those two things? Look down at your outline. The first is that both sons receive an incredibly gracious invitation. In fact, an invitation that we don't even recognize as an invitation, it goes straight over our head, but this is an amazing one. Look down at verse 28. Notice what the father is asking his sons to do. Go and work in the vineyard today. Now, you and I hear that, we're thinking, well, that doesn't sound so gracious. Sounds a little like he just wants to use his son sort of as sort of servant labor here. What's so gracious about this? But in the first century context in which Jesus told this story, there had been all kinds of recognition of what was going on because he used the word vineyard. You see, in the ancient world, to own a vineyard was the highest level of the agrarian world. It wasn't just to own a plot of land. It wasn't just to own a field. It wasn't even just to own a farm. To own a vineyard was a sign of prosperity. It was a sign of wealth. It was the highest level of agriculture you could have. Vineyards were known for their lushness, for their production, that they would produce great fruit. To own a vineyard at all meant a man had a great deal of wealth and prosperity. But what's amazing about this is it's not just a sign of a wealthy father who owns a very prosperous vineyard. What's amazing is the invitation he gives to his sons to come and participate in that vineyard. And the invitation is not just to do hard labor. The invitation here, you have to understand, is really to be a part of the family, to be a part of the family activity. And to invite his sons to the vineyard was to say, enjoy your inheritance. This is for you. You can benefit from this. All I have someday will be yours, and you can begin to enjoy it even now. In fact, in the modern day, I imagine it would be somewhat analogous to a father going to his son and inviting him to take over the family business. And certainly, don't think in your mind of some little mom and pop business that they go to their son. No, the analogy would be a very wealthy person going to his son and saying, come, take over my family business. Imagine someone like a Sam Walton, the owner of Walmart, who went to his son and said, son, I want you to take over the family business and sit as the chairman of the board, which is in fact what happened. And if your company is like Walmart and has sales of $500 billion a year, that counts as a gracious invitation. What you have here is an amazing thing to not miss in the parable, is I want you to see at the start how good these two sons had it. You see that? How incredibly good they have it in that world. A wealthy, financially secure father who loves them and wants to invite them to inherit and participate in this family vineyard. Now, in a world where most people didn't know where their next meal was coming from, Jesus is laying out the scene very profoundly here. The listener's like, oh, wow, these two sons had it good. Who wouldn't want to have a father like that? Who wouldn't want to have an inheritance like that? How amazing, how rich. But that just highlights the next point here that we see that makes the two sons the same. And it's not just that they both have a gracious father, but they both blow it. Notice point B on that first heading. They both offend their father. They both screw it up. They both make mistakes. In fact, this is one of the biggest things that's missed in this parable when people read it. They tend to think that all parables are about sort of a righteous person and an unrighteous person. But this is not that kind of parable. Both sons mess up this gracious invitation. They do it in different ways, but they both mess it up. Just look down and see what happens. Look at verse 29. Notice how the first son screws it up. His father comes to him with this amazing invitation, and what is his answer? I will not. No way. I won't go. Now, you have to think about that not as a 8-year-old child telling his parents, no, I won't clean my room. No, that's not what this is. This is the most offensive slap in the face to a father. For a father who owns the vineyard says, son, come and inherit my vineyard. For the son to say, no way am I participating in your vineyard, would be the most egregious offense. Now, the second son's not much better. Father goes to him, look down at verse 30. He says, look, will you work in my vineyard? That son seems to start off well. Yes, I'll go, sir. Yes, sir, right away, absolutely. But then we know the rest of the story. It turns out he's lying. He doesn't go. Now, this is the fundamental starting point of this parable, and you've got to get this right. Both sons end up screwing it up. This parable is not the parable you think it is. You might think it's a parable about, oh, it's a parable about a righteous son and an unrighteous son, and the righteous one gets to go to heaven. Yeah, I get it. No, that's not what this parable is about. This is about two unrighteous guys who both screwed up an amazingly good invitation. And if that's true, then the parable message changes. Now the question isn't, do righteous people go to heaven? The question is now, given that both blew it, what now? Or to put it another way, which son ends up being right with his father in the end? Who ends up being the true son? Or who ends up getting the vineyard? Now, before we leave this first point, we just need to pause on this for a moment and let it sink in, because if you don't get this first point, the rest of the points are going to be missed by us if we don't get this. The fundamental starting point of this parable is that all people have blown it. If you've not figured it out by now, the father in the parable represents God, and the vineyard represents the kingdom of heaven. All the lushness, all the richness, all the greatness of the kingdom of heaven. And God sends out great invitations here. And the reality is every one of us have blown that invitation on some level or another. All of us have sinned. All of us have broken God's law. All of us have thumbed our nose at this gracious invitation and acted in some sense like, no way am I going to be part of your kingdom. I reject it. No. Now, if that's the starting point, then the rest of the parable is going to fall in place, because now as we look at the two sons' responses, we're going to ask a different question. Given that both have screwed up this gracious invitation, who ends up getting right with his father in the end? This is also, by the way, the biggest misstep for modern religious speculation and fake news stories about spirituality. If you don't start here, everything else gets messed up. You have to absolutely start with the fact that everybody's messed up their relationship with God from the start before you can figure out how to fix it. Okay, that leads us to the second thing in your outline. First thing was the two sons. We sort of examine what they're like and what they have in common. Now let's look at the two responses. Jesus lays out these two very interesting responses from the son, and I would argue that these two responses, in one sense, are the only two responses. This is one of the most profound things about this parable, is how simple. In fact, this parable is so simple, I thought this week about preaching, and I thought, you know, this is, maybe I need to preach a more complicated parable, because this parable is just so basic. But what I love about the basicness of it is that Jesus lays out just two choices for how to respond in this situation, and here's what he lays out. There's only two options on the table. Either you pretend or you repent. One son goes with the pretend option. One son goes with the repent option. And let's see how that goes for them. So breaking down the second point, let's look at these two responses. We're going to start with the second son here, the one who pretends. Second son in the story, as you no doubt can see, is the one who represents the Pharisees, symbolic of them. And when you look at this second son, you realize that on an outward level, he looks good. On an outward level, at first at least, he looks compelling. Look down again at the text in verse 30. The father goes to the second son and says, hey, go work in my vineyard. The son answers like a good, loyal son would do. He postures himself, he positions himself as the faithful son, as the loyal son. Yes, father, I'm on your team. Notice he even uses the word sir here. That's actually the word kurios in Greek, which is the word we translate often for the word Lord in Greek. Yes, my Lord, of course I will go. I am at your service. You are my father. I am your loyal subject. All looks very good and neat and tidy on the surface in the second son. You think, this is the guy who's going to win the prize. Then you realize, hold on a second, something's really off here about this second son when you start peeling back the layers, because as we know in the text, what happens is that after all that posturing, after all that presentation, after looking like the loyal son, he simply doesn't go. And you realize, wait a second, there's a disconnect here between the exterior and the interior. There's a presentation that happens, but it's followed up with no substance. And if you know the critiques that Jesus gives to the Pharisees throughout the Gospels, this is their MO. This is the way they think religion works. This is the way many in our own day think religion works. That the way religion works is by posturing yourself, looking the part, showing up in the marketplace, giving the great prayers, wearing the long robes, with dangling passages of Scripture from you, being able to quote the Bible, knowing your stuff. That's what makes you right with God. That's how religion works. Jesus is going to come on the scene here and say, that is the biggest piece of fake news you can believe. You ever known anybody who lived that kind of double life? I can remember back to my high school years. I had this buddy in high school I used to chum around with a good bit, and as I got to know him better, I realized this guy had some issues. And one of the things about him that I began to realize is how good he was at deceiving his parents. When I would go over to his house for dinner, he was the loyal son. Yes, sir, to his father. Yes, ma'am, to his mother. There for the dinner time. Take out the trash, absolutely, I'll do it. every way posture himself as a one who's part of the family. Shows up to Sunday school, goes on the youth mission trip, part of a Bible study. Everything looked good on the outside. I thought this guy was a Christian friend. He was a guy that seemed to have it all together. Looks like the loyal son to his family. But then I began to realize something about him. He was the most effective trickster I'd ever met, because he did that during the week, and he did that when he was home, but when his parents were nowhere around, he was a very different person. He made fun of his parents, and he found out how silly they were and how ridiculous, and he would do things completely against their will, all the while trying to present something that looked like he was the loyal son. And you and I see something like that, and we know what the word is for it. It's a word we haven't really even mentioned yet. That kind of life is a life of hypocrisy. Jesus says very plainly later, we'll get to it, that here's where hypocrisy will get you. It will get you thrown out of the kingdom of God. And that tax collectors and prostitutes will enter the kingdom of God before you do. Those are strong words. Ever notice when you read the Gospels how severe Jesus is on hypocrites? Ever read the Gospels and thought, you know, Jesus doesn't seem to have near the vigor against other sins as he does against the hypocrisy. It seems like he kind of saves it up for that. It's like he saves it all up. His biggest critiques, his big crescendo, all his ammunition seems to be leveled at hypocrisy. Why is that? What is it about hypocrisy that's such a problem? I want us to think about that just for a brief moment this morning about hypocrisy. You know, the thing about hypocrisy that's interesting is that most people don't set out to be a hypocrite. It's not like you wake up one morning in life and you think, I hope when I grow up I can be a religious hypocrite. How do you get there then? How are hypocrites made, if you will? Here's the thing you have to realize about hypocrisy, and it comes out very clearly in the story. Hypocrisy is actually a derivative of some other earlier commitment. It's actually the result of believing something else before you become a hypocrite. What is that thing you have to believe that gets you to be a hypocrite? Is this idea that God accepts me on the basis of my own merits, that the way I please God is being a good person, that people who are saved are the righteous ones. If you start with that starting place, you eventually, inevitably, without fail, will become a hypocrite. Because here's what happens. If you go into your Christian life or the religious life thinking that God accepts you by what you do and you work really hard to do the right things, you realize something very quickly is you don't do the right things. You realize something very quickly is that I'm a wicked person. You realize something very quickly that you fail and you flop and you land on your face. What does a person do when they're committed to this idea that God accepts us by our righteous works but then fails all the time? What do you do with that? The answer is you fake it. Make no mistake about it. Hypocrisy is the inevitable result of a person committed to a meritorious act before God. And inevitably, that downgrades itself into a life of show. In fact, at the end of the day, all hypocrites have left, really, is to just impress their friends. Which is why hypocrites tend to be one of the biggest people pleasers around. What matters to them is what others think, even more than what God thinks. Now, when you look at that second son this morning, some of you are here today, and you're looking at that second son and that description of his life, and you're thinking, I feel like, if I'm honest with myself, I'm looking in the mirror. If that's you today, you might look at that second son and say, look, that's me. I'm living a life of just faking it. I show up to church on Sunday, my life's a total wreck. I don't tell anybody it's a wreck. I put on my nice church clothes, I smile, they ask me how I'm doing, I say I'm fine, but all the while I know my life's in shambles, my marriage is a wreck, I'm doing things I know I shouldn't be doing, but yeah, I'm going to go up to church, and I'm going to sing the songs, and I'm going to say hello, and I'm going to go to Bible study, I'm going to live my life, because that's how religion works anyway, right? And all the while, you're afraid that someone's going to see a crack in the facade, and it's all going to come crashing down. You know what's interesting about that life is how exhausting it is. The life of the pretender will destroy you. It is a very harsh taskmaster, not a God who's good to you. That's a God that pushes you down and down and down and down, further and further. Jesus comes to us in this passage and says, I've got a better option for you than the life of a pretender. What is that option? The life of a repenter. Let's look at this other son. We've looked at the second son first. Now we're going to look at the first son second. That'll confuse you. So now we're going to look at the other son, the son who repents, which is the first son in the story. And if you haven't figured it out yet, this represents the tax collectors and the prostitutes who believe the message of John the Baptist, who Jesus refers to later. And I want you to notice what the text tells us about their reaction. It's very different. This first son, notice what happens in verse 29. He first offends his father. I will not go to the vineyard. Are you kidding me? No way. But notice what the text says. Afterward, he changed his mind and went. This word in the Greek for change your mind is really a word that could be translated repent. And arguably, some scholars have said it should be translated repent because the word has in it the connotations of sorrow over what someone's done, a recognition that, wow, I really am in the wrong here. I really blew it. It has a word has the connotations of regret, that I really messed this up and I really feel it. But notice that the son's reaction isn't just about regret. It's not just about sorrow. Notice the very last word in verse 29, or very last phrase, and he went. Notice it just doesn't say that he had a change of mind and like, wow, I blew it. No, he realized he blew it, and then he turned around and he went the opposite direction back to his father. And what we have here is this wonderful picture of what repentance is. That's a word we don't necessarily talk about much, I suppose, in the church. It's not a fun theological word. You don't think, wow, let's sit around tonight and talk about repentance. It's not that kind of word, but it is a lifeline. It is the thing in this passage that you've got to get if you want to be in the vineyard, because this is the means by which it happens. It's someone who truly repents. And this man shows us what true repentance looks like. He also shows us what it doesn't look like or what it's not. I want you to see here that true repentance is not just admitting you're wrong. The son didn't just say, well, you know, that probably wasn't a good idea what I did to my dad. I realize I probably did something wrong. Well, that's the way it goes. Press on. No, that's not what he does. He doesn't just admit it's wrong. Notice he doesn't just admit it wrong and feel bad about it. That's not repentance. I want you to notice in this text that feeling bad about something is not enough to count as repentance. People feel bad about their sin every day. People feel convicted about the Spirit by the Spirit. People think, wow, I really regret that I did that. That's not enough. Repentance is knowing it's wrong, feeling bad, and then turning back. See, the key to repentance is a recognition that forgiveness is waiting for me through Christ and the Father. And that's exactly what this man does. He turns all the way back to the Father and repents. You know, one of the things that this first son does that the second son would never do, and this is really the big takeaway from this today, is the first son does something the second son would never dream of, and that is he simply admits it. See, that's what a pretender won't do. A pretender just won't admit it. They won't admit they're wrong, and that's the hardest thing. And I think one of the biggest applications of this passage today is that we need to leave here today, and maybe we even need to do this today. We need to go to someone today and confess a sin that we need to confess. It could be to a spouse. It could be to a pastor. It could be to a friend. Whatever that sin is you've been holding on to, we need to get it out in the open and do what the pretender would never do and lay it out there and admit it's wrong and turn from it. Or known someone in your life who just is a person who never admits they're wrong? When I say that, I know every spouse is looking at their spouse in the room today. Every wife is looking at the husband. Every husband's looking at the wife. Yeah, I know someone like that. I'm sitting right next to them. Never admit they're wrong. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's someone else. But you ever met a person where you know they're wrong, and you know that they know they're wrong, and you try to tell them they're wrong, and they resist, and you try to convince them they're wrong, and they won't hear you, and you press, and you go after them, and you labor over it, and finally, after a lot of deliberations and a lot of back and forth, they finally, at the very end, after a lot of pressure and a lot of thinking, eke out the most minuscule of admission that they're wrong. That is not the way of Christ. That is the way of the world. The way of the world is never admit you're wrong, and if you find out you might be wrong, then just double down and insist you're right. The famous creator of Peanuts, Charles M. Schulz, put it funny one time in a quip where he said this, "I never made a mistake in my life. I thought I did once, but it turned out I was wrong." You want an application today? Here's your application today. Be a quick repenter. Quick repenter. When I say quick repenter, I don't mean a flippant repenter. I don't mean, okay, it's wrong, fine, let's get it over with. I don't mean to not take it seriously. When I say be a quick repenter, what I mean is, why are we so surprised that we might be wrong? Where did that idea come from? If you read the Bible, the idea that you'd be shocked at your sin, you've not been reading the Bible. When someone comes to you and says, I think you're sinning, your supposition is they're probably right. Be quick to repent means that you're worried less about how you look in front of people, and you're worried more about how you look in front of God. And that is what the first son is all about. And that leads us then to the third point, and that is the two outcomes. We looked at the two sons and kind of what they had in common, and then we looked at the two responses. One fakes it, one pretends, and the other repents. Where does this get us? What are the outcomes in this story? We see it here in this third point, and this is where Jesus reaches this crescendo in the text. Every parable he tells has a punchline, if you will, and he delivers the punchline first to the fakers, to the pretenders, and their big outcome is shocking to them. His outcome is that you're not going to enter into the kingdom of God. Do you realize this? In fact, prostitutes are going in ahead of you. Look at verse 31. This is where he lays it on the line, and what I love about verse 31 is he actually gets the Pharisees to confess it. Look what he says. Which of the two did the will of the Father? And amazingly, the Pharisees said, rightly, the first. But then Jesus says, but that's not you. Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Now, you and I are going to hear that today, and it's going to go right over our head because we've heard the phrase tax collectors and prostitutes so much. Like, yeah, well, Jesus tends to say these sorts of things. But you have to realize that in the first century, this was a shocking, revolutionary statement to say. Why? Because everybody standing around who heard Jesus said this had probably heard incalculable sermons from the Pharisees themselves about tax collectors and prostitutes. The Pharisees had probably spent most of their sermons railing against them. And by the way, here's a shocking thing to realize, is that all those critiques of the prostitutes and tax collectors were correct. They are sinners. Tax collectors are cheats and lies. You fraud people. Prostitutes are sexually immoral. It's not that the Pharisees were wrong for condemning tax collectors and prostitutes. That's not Jesus' point. His point is you don't realize they're still going to heaven and not you because they repented of their wrong. You know what's amazing about the story is that Jesus makes it clear there's two kinds of people in the world, and they're not the two you think they are. We tend to think the two kinds of people in the world are the righteous and the unrighteous, and the righteous go to heaven. No. Those aren't the two kinds of people in the world. Everybody's unrighteous. The two kinds of people in the world are the repenters and the fakers. It's not that Jesus approves of tax collectors. It's not that Jesus thinks that the lifestyle of prostitutes good. No, he would say it's bad. But that's not the point. The point is that they repented of it. And if they repent of it, they can be saved. Ah, there's the revolutionary, life-changing, amazing good news today. And that really is what the first son discovered. No matter how great your sin, no matter how bad you think it is, no matter how much you've done, if you repent, God will forgive you. If that's true, and this parable actually has a different message than you think. You might think this parable is more about the sons. Actually, I'm convinced at the end of the day this parable is more about the father. The son repents, yes, and that's important. You have to repent. But the point of the parable is the father welcomes him back. He gets into the vineyard. And here's what I want you to realize today, and I started with it in the call to worship, and we see it here now, and it's simply this. God is much more forgiving than you think he is. Many of you have come into worship today, and you have this view that God is stingy with his grace. Oh, he may give it out in small little doses to people he thinks worthy, but for the most part, God withholds. God is not interested in forgiving. And this is why most people fake it. Most people fake it in the Christian life because they think, well, why would I confess it? God wouldn't forgive me anyway. The only option I have left is to fake it. No, God, this is shocking, but God is much more willing to forgive than we are willing to repent. I'll say that again. God is much more willing to forgive then usually we are willing to repent. If only we could repent as much as God is willing to forgive. God is always waiting to receive with open arms the repentant sinner. Do not think of God as this stodgy, angry deity in heaven who's just not willing to ever grant forgiveness. No, this story says the exact opposite of that. The problem isn't with God's forgiveness. The problem is with our willingness to let go of our sin. Cover of your bulletin has a quote from the Westminster Confession. At least it should. I sent it in. If it didn't make it there, you can just listen. I think it's there. If you've ever read the Westminster Confession, you'd have to admit there's not many kind of quotable lines from it. It's very true. It's very profound in its own way. It's not a really quotable book. This is a quotable. Look what it says, or listen to what it says. There is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. There's no sin so great that can bring damnation on those who truly repent. There is the revolutionary message of Christianity, and it's absolutely mind-blowing. The message is you've been believing fake news if you believe that you're saved by posturing and performance and merit. Yes, God wants you to live a holy life, and he'll get you there by his grace. But you get into the vineyard by truly repenting of your sin. Now, as we draw this to a close, you know, looking at these two sons and seeing what they had in common and looking at the two responses and then looking at the two outcomes, one makes it into heaven, so to speak, and one doesn't, into the vineyard. As I said earlier, I labored on this passage this week, just almost convinced it was too simple of a text. Like, maybe I should pick something more complicated so I have something to do up here. Kind of explain it. This passage preaches itself. So as we draw to a close, honestly, there's only one more thing left to do. And that is repent. Some of you right now are sitting there, and all throughout the sermon, you've been thinking about one particular sin the whole time. And you're thinking, you know what, I really ought to repent from that. And the application of the sermon is, yes, you do. Some of you have been sitting through the sermon the whole time, and you're thinking, maybe it's not so much a particular sin, but an attitude of just unrepentance. I'm just a hard person. I don't quickly repent. I just insist I'm right all the time. If that's you, then that's the application for you. Be a quick repenter. And here's the amazing thing is you don't have to do it tomorrow. You can do it right now. Let us pray to God, and let us pray repentantly, and ask him to forgive us for our sins. Let's pray together. Lord, we confess that we're sinners. We confess that we missed the simple point, that we've been believing fake news about salvation and convinced it's all about posturing. But right now, we confess that sin that we've been thinking of. Lord, we put it out there. We admit it. Lord, we turn from it, most importantly. We regret it. We're sorrowful over it. We put ourselves today, by your grace, on a new path towards obedience. Lord, we want to work in your vineyard and not go our own way. Hear our repentance. Forgive us of our sins today. Not because we're righteous, because your Son is righteous and you are forgiving. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.